Heavenly Father, we are very humble to be able to speak to one who reigns the universe, and yet we come boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus to ask that you would help us as we hear your word, that we would hear it well, and that we would do what it tells us, and we would trust what it promises. So please enable by your grace these next minutes to be useful to us and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if you remember the story of the preacher who travels a long way and arrives to preach with serious jet lag, gets in the pulpit and announces his text, which is the second last verse of the Bible, "I am coming soon." And then he has a complete mental blank and he's not sure what to do or say, so he decides that he will call out again his text, "I am coming soon." And nothing follows, and he is still in a complete paralysis. So he thinks that he will call out one more time as loudly as he can, and he does, "I am coming soon." And he calls it out with such force that he falls over the front of the pulpit and lands in the lap of a little lady in the front pew and looks up at her and says, "I'm terribly sorry." And she says, "Well, don't apologize. You told me three times you're coming." I have told you three times that Christ is coming. This is the fourth of our Sundays. And the first week we looked very much at the factuality of him coming. That is, we have excellent reasons to believe that Christ will return. The world may mock, but the Bible and logic are with us. And then we saw in the second week that when Christ comes, he's going to fulfill his purposes. The world he's created, which is now wrecked by sin, is going to be magnificently restored, as you would expect from someone who can create a world like this. And then last week we looked at the comfort and the challenge for those who belong to Christ. The comfort of being secure and assured, and the challenge for those of us who believe in Christ and live in the world to be useful in the light of Christ's coming. Well, there's a lot more that we could say. We could run the series for the whole year on the second coming. There's plenty in the New Testament. There are plenty of parables that we've not covered. But today we come to the fourth of the four, and it's the subject of the relevance, especially the relevance to the world that is going to meet Christ, and to a church that must proclaim Christ. And I've picked Revelation chapter 20. You may like to turn again to it. It's on page 1229. It's the passage which refers to the 1,000 years or the millennium. And we're going to work out what to make of this. There are Christians who have very strong and divided views. And I thought it would be good for us to see Revelation 20 as we finish our series. I want to think of it under three headings this morning. A little bit on Christ's appearing from chapter 19. And then we're going to look at the devil's overthrow from chapter 20. And then we're going to look at the Christian's future from chapter 21. Now, before we start reading, and I know that you're anxious to turn straight to the text, but I want to say two quick things which will help you when you read the book of Revelation. The first is the book of Revelation teaches very little that is new to the New Testament. And I say that again. When you get to the book of Revelation, there is very little new material. The book of Revelation is teaching New Testament doctrines with fresh and arresting language. So somebody has said that God has designed the Bible so that you get to the last book of the Bible and you're either going to be greatly humbled as you read it because it'll stretch you and test you, or you'll be confused and angry because you can't work it out and you'll have to turn to helpful commentaries, but you cannot be bored as you get to the end of the Bible. The Bible ends with a challenge of every kind. And I think it's important to remember this, especially as we come to Revelation chapter 20, because it will save you from the way of many of the cults who think that Revelation is pretty well new material and they have the magic key to the book. But Revelation is going over old material, and it's doing it with fresh manner. So does the New Testament teach that Jesus is Lord and Saviour? Well, the book of Revelation will tell us that he is Lion and Lamb. Same material, fresh pictures. Second thing in reading the book of Revelation is that it's not necessarily in chronological sequence. There may be flashbacks, just as a movie will take you back to some particular event, or a football game will show a replay or a new angle. Revelation is not just chronological, and you need to be alert as you read the book. For example, in chapter 6 of Revelation, we're told of dreadful trouble that will come on the world, but then we move to chapter 7 and it is a flashback where we're being told that the people of God have been sealed or made secure or made safe for the trouble. This view of reading the book of Revelation is called the parallel view, and it means that things are being laid down next to each other which are not necessarily chronological but are certainly instructive. Now, this also helps us understand Revelation 20, which is a flashback. It takes us back to what Christ has already done. So let's think about it under three headings. We're going to look first from chapter 19, verse 11, at Christ's appearing. Chapter 19, verse 11, we read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." You'll see if you turn back to verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." So there is the arrival of the wedding of the Lamb, the arrival of the judge who is the king. It's the end of time, Revelation 19. And even though Jesus fought a very great fight at Calvary, it seems clear that the details of Revelation 19 have to do with his return, with his coming to judge, with his second coming. We read in these wonderful verses this picture of Christ, that he's on a white horse because he is sinless. We read that he's faithful and true because he's the perfect judge. We read that his eyes are blazing because he can see accurately and purely. He has many crowns because he has immeasurable power. His name is unknown because he is really unsearchable. His robe is bloodstained because of the battle. His sword comes from his mouth because he speaks with authority. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So John has had heaven opened in chapter 1, and we have seen Jesus Christ seated on the throne. Now heaven is opened again, and he sees Christ coming to judge or to sift the nations. Now, what saves us from dismissing this as just a piece of fiction is that Christ has come. And nobody can dispute that. And he's come and he's transformed the world in three quick years of ministry. He's changed history. And among all his powerful words at his first coming was the repeated promise to return. So when he was on trial, the high priest said to him in Mark 14, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am." Ego eimi, I am. And then said Jesus, "And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Now, therefore, this piece of information that Christ will come and save and judge is the piece of information that we need to keep at the forefront of our brain as we try to live as Christ's people in the world. Just as a man might show you that he has a key in his pocket as you embark on a journey to go to a city you've never been to find a house that you've never seen before, but you have the key for the journey. Or just as a man might show you that he has a gun in his bag as you head off down a very dangerous street and therefore you're going to be safe. Or as somebody might slip you a piece of crucial evidence before you go into a courtroom, and this piece of evidence is going to be a case-turning piece of evidence. So we're told in the New Testament, and in fact in all the scriptures, that Christ rules the universe, and that he is going to come and he's going to judge and save. And this is what keeps Christians going. especially when we're tempted to lose all hope and think like a pagan, or when life gets very unfair and we think that justice has disappeared, or when we get sick or tired or old and we're just running down. This is what puts things in perspective for us. When unbelief gets very loud in our ears and Islamic billboards get feisty and somebody produces a secular Bible which is godless, this is the truth, the fact, the key, the clue, the revelation which has been slipped into our pockets and into our heads to tell us that the universe is under the rule of Christ, and he will come and he will judge and he will save. And this book of Revelation has helped 20 centuries of believers to stay confident in Christ, to stay awake, to stay alert, and to be active in his service. This book of Revelation has helped people in third world countries to grasp with great symbolism and great significance the greatness of Christ. So there is the appearing of Christ in Revelation 19. In chapter 20, there is Satan's overthrow. You see in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I want to suggest to you that this is a flashback and that we are living inside the 1,000 years. Not everybody thinks this. There are many believers who think that Jesus will come before the 1,000 years or pre the 1,000 years. So he will come, he'll judge the world, he'll set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years, and then he'll come back for a final judgment. This view is called pre-millennialism, pre the 1,000 years. My problem with this view is that it is so different from the rest of the New Testament, and it seems to teach two returns. Other people think that Christ will come after the 1,000 years, or after or post the 1,000 years. So they teach that there will be a golden age round the corner where the kingdom will be set up in a new and remarkable way, and there will be a tremendous amount of blessing and conversions and outreach and salvation taking place. Satan will be bound, many will be saved, and then Christ will come. This is called post-millennialism. Christ will come after the 1,000 years. My problem this time is that the New Testament doesn't seem to teach a golden age, but that things will be hostile to the end, and even suggests that things will get more hostile toward the end. And the other thing, of course, is that putting Christ coming off for another 1,000 years seems very contrary to the he may come at any time doctrines of the New Testament. Now, friends, surely the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbol, just as so many of the terms in Revelation 20 are symbolic. There is the abyss, the dragon, the serpent, the chain. The 1,000 years is a symbol of a long time. It's not a literal time. It's a long stretch, and it obviously is the stretch between the resurrection and the return of Christ. We are in the 1,000 years. We're in the millennium. This view is called amillennialism, not because we don't believe in a millennial period, but because we don't believe in a literal millennial period. We are in the 1,000 years. It is not a literal 1,000 which Christ will come before or after. It's the 1,000 years in which we are at present. Now, verse 2, in what sense is Satan bound? Is it not more likely that we would say the devil is prowling and devouring and deceiving millions of people? Well, the New Testament nevertheless tells us that in some very real way the devil is chained or restricted. he is controlled or limited by Christ. We see this, of course, when we read the Gospels, that Jesus had complete control over the devil and demonic powers and was able to rescue people from demonic powers and was able to tell demons to go where he wanted them or be silent or leave. But it's in the work of Jesus on the cross that the devil really takes this further and seriously binds the devil. He did something which caused the devil to be deeply and seriously restricted. You see verse 3 especially preventing the devil from having complete freedom to deceive the nations. This work of Christ at the cross is what is called disarming the powers and the authorities, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Or in another passage, we are told that Christ has provided the solution to the sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Or Paul puts this even more strongly in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that Christ has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. And the writer of the Hebrews, perhaps most strongly of all, says that by his death, Jesus might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So the devil, according to the New Testament, after the cross of Christ on Calvary, is on a kind of a leash or a chain. It's no longer possible for the devil to think or accurately claim that he has the last word on sinners. The inevitable link which has existed for a long time between sin and judgment was broken at the cross. And when a person puts their faith in him, they have an answer to sin and death and judgment and hell. So when Jesus said in Matthew 16, "The gates of hell will not prevail as my people go out with the gospel," he was speaking the truth. And the inability of the devil to hold people or of the gates of hell to prevent the spread of the gospel is something that has been settled by Christ at Calvary. Now, during the week, I got a rare taxi. That is, I don't catch a taxi very often. But I found myself in a taxi with a fairly gruff Iranian. I asked him where he was from. He said Iran. I asked him if he had a family. He said he was married to an Armenian. I asked him if his wife was Armenian Orthodox, and he said very gruffly, "No, we are born again Christians." I said to him, "Do you mind me asking you then, if you died and came face to face with Jesus and he said to you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what would you say?" And he turned to me and he said, "The blood. The blood. The blood of Christ." That's his answer to judgment. He's absolutely right. He is exactly right. He's put it starkly and well. I then said to him, in case he was just Orthodox but not alive, "What are you reading? What are you reading in your Bible?" And he said, "I'm doing a biblical study on the doctrine of hell." Now, isn't that an interesting progression in his life? His name, incidentally, his first name is Mardiris. His parents gave him the name of Martyr, knowing that he would be raised as a believer in a hostile country. He was given the name Martyr. And the interesting progression of this man is that he has obviously come to believe for himself that Christ died for him. And he is now reading the Word, which you do when you've got new life because you're hungry and you're keen to know Christ better. And here is this man who believes and studies the doctrine of hell. Now, he is proving exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 20. Because what we see in Revelation chapter 20 is that the devil's influence is real. He is able to influence people savagely and eternally. But this man, this taxi driver, is also proof of Revelation 20 because he is now undeceived. He has not fallen for the deceit that, for example, Christianity is a white middle-class religion. He's not fallen for the idea that there are many ways to God. He's not fallen for the idea that Orthodox church going will save you. He's not fallen for the idea that you can be nominal and therefore safe. Here is a man who is completely undeceived. The devil is real, but this man has been rescued from the influence of the devil on his mind and his heart. Revelation 20, therefore, is a flashback, you see, which tells us that Christ has come again into a world where Satan has been active but bound. The devil is unable to guarantee the deceit of the nations anymore. If you look at chapter 20, verse 3, you'll see that the leash or the chain is then removed. To keep him locked up from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And if you turn quickly to verse 7 and 8, you'll see that that short time of release seems to be the devil having one last appeal to attack Christ and lose. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released and he'll go out and he'll gather for battle. But of course, verse 10, he'll be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So the devil seems to be let off the leash at the end as if to gather for one last confrontation, which he will lose. That's the way it's described. If you look at verse 4, 20 verse 4, John sees the martyrs, those who've been killed for the faith in heaven. They've now been raised spiritually with Christ, and he tells us that no spiritual death, no eternal death can harm them. In chapter 20, verse 5, we see that one day after the millennium, all the believers will be raised at the coming of Christ, which is what we've been discussing in previous weeks. And in chapter 20, verse 10, you'll see that the devil is punished. In verse 11, Christ will judge the nations. And in verse 14, death and hell will be no more. So, friends, whatever you do with Revelation 20, it's not teaching anything bizarre or contradictory to the normal New Testament teaching. Everybody, everywhere will be rounded up. Some weeks ago in Hamilton, New Zealand, on Good Friday, you may have read that a certain supermarket opened its doors on Good Friday by computer, but none of the staff turned up. So there was a supermarket wide open in the middle of the shopping centre, available for everybody to walk in, no staff on hand of any kind. It was a very interesting experiment for the people of Hamilton, New Zealand, because many of them walked in, did their normal shopping with their trolleys and their bags, and then scanned their stuff and left. But many others, of course, found out that the place was open, looted, and left with whatever they could grab. Now, just imagine that everything in that supermarket is filmed. It's quite possible that it is. Just imagine that everybody could be, as it were, lassoed and round up and brought to account for their behaviour. And just imagine that everybody could be justly dealt with who'd walked into the supermarket that day. That's what we're being told in the New Testament God easily does. Sees everything, gathers everybody, assesses everybody, and will bring through justice exactly as required. There is this appearing of Christ, there is the overthrow of the devil in chapter 20, and the last thing this morning is the Christian future. Chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This section at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 22, is the wonderful fulfillment of all that the Old and the New Testament is pointing towards. If you read your Bible, you know there are bookends called Genesis 1 and 2, where everything is perfect, Revelation 21, 22, where everything is perfect. The story of the Bible is creation, new creation, or recreation, new creation. Let me get that right. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2, recreation through Christ, new creation, Revelation 21, 22. 22. And just as a believer is reborn one day to be part of the resurrection, so the Bible teaches that this creation will be reborn for the new heavens and the new earth. I think we've said this in previous sermons, but I just want to say it again, that we should not be expecting that one day we'll come face to face with a strange new world, as if we're going to literally see pearly gates and gold streets. The city which is described in Revelation chapter 21 with jewels and gates, it sounds like a very cold place to me. But it's a picture. It's a picture of the perfect people of God. Precious, faultless, symmetrical, even, righteous. And we should be therefore not looking forward to a strange new world, but we should be looking forward to a pretty familiar new world, one which has rivers and trees and animals, which in some way will be more substantial and more real than the one we're in at the moment. It will not be less. It will not be an inferior experience for our senses. It will be a superior experience for our senses. And most important of all, Christ will be present and he will be central and he will have transformed everything and he will bring all the blessing which heaven could possibly contain. Now, friends, can we believe this? 4 weeks on the second coming, I've been preaching it, then finding that I forget it by Tuesday or Wednesday. You probably forget it by morning tea. Are we able to believe that Christ will come? He doesn't say he may, he says he will. Are we able to believe that he will come at any time? And when he comes, he will divide people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And there will be a very, very wonderful future for those who have welcomed Christ as Savior and Lord. There will also be a very terrible future for those who have refused him. And I want to suggest to us that instead of just trying to hold this doctrine, it would probably be good for us if we tried to give it away this week. Maybe we can use the billboards that are being proposed by the Islamic community on the person of Jesus. Maybe that'll open conversations. But I think we ought to be praying for, since time is short and you're not going to have many people just walking up to you in the middle of the street saying, "Good sir, what must I do to be saved?" It's probably a good idea to pray for an opportunity to speak a word, maybe an answer, maybe a comment, maybe something that's just injected into a normal conversation. It's not a sermon, it's not preachy. It's not writing 2 ways to live on the wall of your house. It's just a normal injection into conversation which is seeking to help people to take seriously the greatness of Christ. When I was preparing for this series, I read a story of a man called Charles Pierce, who was taken from his cell in Sheffield to be hanged. And as was customary, he was followed to the execution by an Anglican priest. And the priest walked behind him reading from the prayer book. And these were the words from the prayer book that he read. "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release with which death itself can bring." The reading of such things was standard, and apparently it was done on this day dutifully but without great concern. Charles Pierce stopped and turned to the priest and asked him whether he believed it. He couldn't believe that such words could be said with no concern or feeling. And Pierce is recorded to have said to the chaplain, "Sir, if I believed what you and the church say you believe about heaven and hell, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on my hands and my knees, and think it a worthwhile living to save one person from a hell like that." And the writer of the book says, we must take seriously the reality of these things. We must tell people that God does not want them to go to hell, but has sent his Son to save them. We must speak. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us the information that we need on salvation, and also the information that we need to help another. And we pray that what you have spoken in the Scriptures would be received by everybody here this morning. And we pray that you would help us, since we are capable of not really caring and not passing important things on. We pray that you would save us from unbelief and carelessness and faithlessness and all the fear of being mocked. But we pray that you would help us in the path of the Lord Jesus to say the things that need to be said, in the love which comes from you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, for the good of people who don't know, for their salvation, and ultimately for your praise. We thank you for blessing us richly. Pray that you would use us to bless others richly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.